Our scripture reading today will come from two places. The first place from Philippians chapter 2, the verses 5 through 11, and then also from the book of Ephesians, beginning at chapter 5, verse 21, and reading all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. Our verses of special consideration are chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 of Ephesians 6, but today, by way of context, we're going to read the surrounding verses as well. You can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins. On one side is the sermon outline. On the back is the scripture reading. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word, beginning at Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then from Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Whoever let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Thus the reading of God's word today from Ephesians chapter 6 and Philippians chapter 2. Keep in mind the outline there that was in your bulletins as you listen to God's word proclaimed today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in the midst of the Black Lives Matter movement that has risen up in our country these last few years, it is quite clear that even though we fought a civil war over the issue of slavery 150 years ago, slavery is still an active issue in our country today. So when we come to the biblical text like the one before us this morning, instead of skipping over it, we have to ask ourselves, how do we carefully and gracefully approach a biblical text like Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9? Living in the midst of the cultural message of today, it's become clear that our culture, by way of past historical events and the political environment, and even just common decency, our culture believes that the institution of slavery is not only misguided and improper, prosper, but evil. We live in a society and political environment today that tells us that slavery, in which someone has possession or ownership of another human being, is evil and wicked. And it has gotten to the point that even if you just utter the word slavery, you better be careful how you say it in the college classroom or the school classroom. You better be careful what you write or say on the internet, because you better be politically correct in what you say or else. And there are no exceptions to the case. The message of the culture around us today is that slavery is evil, is wicked, case closed. And so what do we do with a Bible verse and Bible verses like the ones in our text today in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, which speak about slavery? A text in the Bible that speaks to slaves and masters, and God inspires the Apostle Paul to give instructions in terms of how slaves and masters should relate to one another, which would seem to affirm the institution of slavery. And what are we to do with the other texts in the Old and New Testaments that give instructions about slavery and don't condemn slavery as evil? Living in such a culture that you have to be so careful about what you say, a politically correct environment, it would be so tempting to try to turn Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, into a text that condemns slavery. To attempt to try to make it say something that it doesn't actually say, that's politically correct to do so. And perhaps the safest thing to do in this politically correct environment, because there are people out there today who want to turn the Bible into a bad book because it speaks about slavery. There are people out there today, and I know some of you have heard from them, that say they don't believe in the Bible because the Bible permits the evils of slavery. And so in order to preserve the integrity of the Bible in today's culture, people try to make God's word, like our text today, say something it doesn't say, or they'll simply skip over it. And yet here we sit today as believers who believe in the infallible and inerrant word of God, and right in front of us in our text today, there it is in our Bible. So we have to deal with it. We believe God inspired the Apostle Paul to put it there. And how then do we retain the integrity of what God inspired the Apostle Paul to write and the integrity of the Scriptures as a whole in the midst of this kind of environment? And yet at the same time do justice against the injustices that took place against slaves in past history and move forward to a better future where we want justice and freedom for everyone. How do we maneuver our way through all of these things in our text today? Well, we're going to start this morning, first of all, with an explanation that some Christians, a position they've tried to take, which is the wrong way to go and why it's wrong. And that is to say that when the Bible speaks about slavery, like in our text today, it's all cultural. It's what was culturally an issue many years ago, but it doesn't apply to us today. That's the wrong argument. The argument goes like this. For many years, one way that Christians have sought to address the issue of slavery in the Bible is to suggest that the Bible is conditioned by the culture of the time period in which it was written. They would say that the Apostle Paul is writing to an ancient first century culture that has slavery, so he needs to acknowledge it, and he needs to address it, and he needs to give instructions concerning it, because that's just the way it was. But we don't have slavery in our culture today. Our culture has progressed beyond such things, and so the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, for the culture back then, but he's not speaking to our culture, our world today. He writes these verses about slavery. That's the argument. But you see, if you take the cultural approach to the Bible, like many have, it creates its own problem. For example, what about the other relationships described in Ephesians 5 and 6, the context of the verses we've just read? If we are to say that the verses about slavery are something that was cultural for back then, how can you then avoid connecting these verses about slavery with the previous verses about the other relationships described in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6? In those previous verses, we've seen in previous sermons the last few weeks how the Apostle Paul has not only addressed slaves and masters relationships, but husbands and wives relationships, marriage in chapter 5, parents and children relationships in chapter 6. And since we have seen how all those verses are connected with one another, flowing from the most intimate relationship, husband and wife, to the less intimate relationship of parents and children, to even the lesser intimate relationship of slaves and masters. The flow of the argument, you need to treat each unit the same way as the Apostle Paul does, as he wrote in those verses. All of those relationships connected in Christ Jesus. And yet, unfortunately, for those who hold to the cultural argument, they also see the relationship flow. But because they've tried to eliminate a portion of the Bible, saying it's culturally irrelevant, what happens then is instead of starting at the top, most intimate, and going to the less intimate, they start at the bottom and work their way up. In the bottom of the list, the least intimate relationship, slaves and masters, they believe and would say then that is culturally irrelevant to us today. It doesn't apply to the world in which we live in. So we can dismiss those verses. We have been liberated from slavery. Well, then what about the Apostle Paul's then old-fashioned and ancient view of parents and authority over their children? Is that view also culturally outmoded and irrelevant? It takes a village. And what about the apostles' old-fashioned and ancient view of wives submitting to their husbands according to these people? That too, then, is that culturally outmoded? In fact, even marriage should be about equality. It's not about authority in marriage. Husbands over wives, wives submit to your husbands. It doesn't matter then if it's a man or a woman, if it's about equality, when it comes to marriage, they have to be equal. And so for those who make that cultural argument and start at the bottom, you can see how eventually they start working their way up to the top. And it starts to go down a slippery slope. See, for them to be consistent in that cultural argument, you have to apply the other verses as well. So the gospel, they would say, has set in motion the liberation of children's rights, as God has set in motion the liberation of slavery. The gospel has set in motion the liberation of female submission against headship in marriage. It's led to an entire redefinition of marriage and the family. And if you don't hold to the cultural view, if you take the cultural view of the culture, it's hard biblically to argue against it. The slippery slope goes like this. If slavery is cultural and isn't relevant anymore to our world, neither should the other relationships described in the previous verses be relevant to our world. And so the question this morning is then, is the cultural argument in these verses really a helpful approach? And if you're trying to be consistent with it, what are the consequences that an approach like this could lead to when it comes to the Scripture? It leads to slippery slope consequences. The slippery slope consequences has led to this kind of thinking. As God liberated the slaves, He has liberated the order of relationships in the home. And now people, instead of looking to God vertically in terms of their relationships, that they're rooted in God and patterned after the three persons in the Godhead, people now look horizontally at the world around them. And they say, just as God wanted slaves to be free, God wants me to be free. My personal freedom is what God has given me. And so they say to themselves, I'm determined that no old-fashioned, ancient notions of authority and marriage and parent authority and responsibility and child raising is going to stop me. God's plan for me and my life doesn't get in the way of my personal freedom to be what God wants me to be. And tragically, this is the way a number of Christians think and live, and it has led to all kinds of consequences, not just in the culture, but in the church. A spouse abandoning a marriage and its restrictions, leading to divorce. Living out their freedom. An unwanted pregnancy, I don't want to let that stop me. Abortion. Financial irresponsibility to care for your family, leaving it all on somebody else. Gender confusion, sexual perversion, live out your personal freedom. Throw off those restrictions of Scripture. And so it's important this morning that we not just dismiss these verses as speaking to the culture back then, but we understand the Bible's intention and what God has inspired the Apostle Paul to write us, write in the Scriptures, about slavery. Let's start then with a consistent Old Testament, New Testament biblical teaching on slavery. First of all, it's important to acknowledge that what God inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, is not meant to vindicate or encourage slavery. But you should see what the Apostle Paul has written and God inspired him to write is consistent with the rest of Scripture. When the culture we live in thinks of slavery today, it thinks back in terms of the transatlantic slave trade and what took place in our country more than 150 years ago during the time before the Civil War. And it was wrong. And it was sinful. You're familiar with that history and what went wrong and what was sinful about it. A time in which the slave traders would capture slaves against their will in Africa and then load them up on ships like prisoners, ship them across the ocean to our country, and then sell them for a profit. History tells us many of these slaves were forced to work against their will. Many were abused and beaten and horribly mistreated if they didn't comply. Many of these slaves who were captured, bought, and forced to work had no hope of ever getting free. But that's not the kind of slavery that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he gives advice to slaves and masters in Ephesians 6. Because what the Apostle Paul has written would have to be consistent with the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament teaching on slavery. So let's take a look at what the Bible in the Old Testament, God's law, says about slavery for the Old Testament people of God. Remember, they had just come out of Egypt. They had just come out of the land of slavery. But what did God say? What was the purpose? The purpose of Old Testament slavery in the Old Testament? For Israel, if Joe Israelite got into debt, he had the opportunity in the realm of God's law to sell himself into slavery to pay for his debt. But it wasn't for a lifetime. Look at Exodus 21, verses 1 and 2. I put those verses on your outlines this morning under point B1. Now there are the rules that you have set before. Now these are the rules that you have set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Do you see the time limit that God has put on it? The verse tells us that as an Israelite, there was a limit on the slavery in terms of how long it would last. 6 years, but then you would be free if the debt wasn't paid for nothing. It wasn't meant to be something that you were enslaved to for your entire life. That's how God described it. But what then about the abuse of slaves? Does a slave trader, a slave owner, have the right to capture slaves from another country, sell them off to plantations owner, force them to work against their will? In the context of the verses about slavery in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, God tells us that man-stealing is forbidden. Again, on your outlines, under number 2, Exodus 21, verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Do you see how severe God's penalty was for man-stealing? The verse tells us that what was taking place over 150 years ago, the transatlantic slave trade, was wrong and sinful, and God tells us in his law that the penalty for doing it was severe. In the Old Testament, God's penalty for doing it, for stealing a man, was death. And what about a master and slave owner who treats his slaves in a way that is abusive? What does God's law say about that? Again, number 3, I put the text there underneath it from Exodus 21, same chapter in the book of Exodus, God's law, verse 26. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go because of his tooth. In the Old Testament, if a person got into debt, entered a slave relationship with a master to pay off that debt, if the master then decided to abuse his slaves by causing them excess physical harm, the slave would go free. And so in the Old Testament, the abuse of slaves is forbidden and condemned by God. And so what does the Apostle Paul mean then when he writes in these verses, these New Testament verses, about slavery? In the New Testament, we also have an entire book of the Bible, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, one of the pastoral epistles. He wrote it during the same time that he wrote the book of Ephesians to a slave owner in Colossae, just down the road from Ephesus. A slave owner, a Christian slave owner, Philemon, on behalf of his runaway slave, Onesimus, who had visited the Apostle Paul in prison and had come to the Lord. And in that letter of Philemon, a book of the Bible, we read how Onesimus ran away from his master Philemon, but now has become a Christian. He's now going back to the city of Colossae and to his master Philemon, bringing the letter with him, a book of the Bible, and he brings it back to the church in which is meeting in Philemon, the slave owner's home. And the Apostle Paul does not write in the letter to Philemon that slavery is wrong and sinful and Onesimus ought to be set free. But instead, the Apostle Paul writes to Philemon saying, Onesimus has now become a Christian. You have a right to punish him for what he did, running away from his debt and whatever he owed you. But receive him back, not just as a runaway slave, but as a brother in Christ. And so where does that leave us this morning? On your outlines, I've put before you a biblically consistent definition of slavery. I don't get this out of the scriptures, but with the help of other commentators and so forth, put together this consistent outline definition of slavery, which I put on your outlines this morning. Because I believe that when you take in the context of the entire Bible, the teaching on slavery, and when the Apostle Paul writes these verses about master-slave relationships, he means something like this definition. An economic and social arrangement in which someone has property over another. And so in this definition, someone has ownership of another. Someone has property over another. Now, I don't know if you think this is a good definition or not. Maybe you don't like it. But before you react too much to it, let me say further, it provides consistency in the flow of the Apostle Paul's argument when it comes to the other relationships in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And know that when the Apostle Paul writes Ephesians 6 verses 5 through 9, he is referring to the institution of slavery. And what he wrote concerning slaves in those verses is not culturally irrelevant to us. But based on this definition, you will see that what the Apostle Paul wrote in these verses concerning slaves is just as consistent and basic of a relationship in his world as it is in our world today. Husbands and wives, marriage, a basic relationship in the world we live and in his world. Parents and children, a basic relationship in our world, the family, and in his world. And slaves and master, a basic relationship in his world, in our world. In the flow of these passages, as you've listened to these sermons, you can see that all three are treated alike. All three relationships are affirmed, as is this one. And as much as you want, because of the political environment today, you can't take slave masters out of the Bible. So how is it possible that God inspired the Apostle Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to affirm slavery by giving advice to master-slave relationships as he did to husband and wife and parents and children? Because God inspired the Apostle Paul to write about something that is as common to life in his world as in ours. As common as husbands and wives, as common as parents and children, so common is the master-slave relationship today. A basic and inescapable relationship for us, as described throughout all of the scriptures. For the original readers in first century Ephesus, and to us today. So what are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying that we're all slaves today? Are you saying that I'm a slave and I have a master in my life? Let's go back to the definition I gave you. I put it on your outline. An economic and social arrangement in which someone has property over another. In our culture today, most people, including all of you, want to buy and sell a house. In order to buy a house, it is a common, almost basic thing for people today that they start out by taking out a 30-year loan with the bank. And that means for most of your working life, if you haven't refinanced, you will pay a good portion of your lifetime income to the bank, because the bank owns your house. And it doesn't matter how you try to dress it up with whatever words to describe the loan to try to make it sound better. During that time when you are paying off your loan, for most people, almost their whole working life, the bank owns your house and the place where you live. And you're paying them. And if you try to break out of that loan and rebel against it, there will be severe consequences. Now look at that definition again. An economic and social arrangement in which someone has property over another. In our culture and world today, you have a job. You have a boss that you work for. Just about everybody does. I know an employee here today whose local boss will sometimes remind him and say to him, "When you're here on the clock working for me, you're on my time. You can do whatever you want when you're on your time, but when you clock in, you're on my time. I'm paying you. You're on my time." Listen to that definition again. An economic and social arrangement in which someone has property over another. Someone has property over your time. You see, whether it is your home or at work, especially in the military, people have property over others. And it's just as basic and common to your lives today as marriage and parents and children. It seems as almost everybody you know has that. And it's very hard to escape it. Most people don't. And that is the heart of what the Apostle Paul is saying when he speaks of slaves and masters. Under that definition, a more consistent biblical definition in which slavery is not abuse, it makes almost all of us slaves. Yes, but I'm self-employed. You say, I don't have a boss. Oh, yes, you do. Your customer is your boss, and when you're working for them, they are paying for your time, and they have property over you. Are you an employer? Have you purchased the labor of another? And under that definition, you are a master, and you have property on the time over those who work for you. In the first century world of the Apostle Paul, and in our world today, this our assignment is inevitable as one to another. And if you are to try to escape, even in today's world, then you must try to live in a completely different universe to the world around you. And now notice how what the apostle says about slaves and masters is consistent with what God had inspired him to write about the other relationships, marriage and family, and parents and children. Slaves and masters are subject to the gospel and transformed vertically by the redemptive work of Christ. All work is done for Christ. When you look at those verses, look at how many times he includes the Lord in the bondservant's relationship with the master. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. You see how the apostle is being consistent with what he has described vertically concerning the other relationships. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And now, slaves, workers, obey your earthly masters, employers, as you would Christ. And because they are in Christ, the Apostle Paul is instructing them about the attitude they should have in their work. Verse 5, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. But this does not mean fear and trembling in terms of the master employer, that you should be afraid of him. But if you knew that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to inspect your daily work that you do, would you do it with fear and trembling? Would you do it with a sincere heart? Remember, the end of that verse says, as you would Christ. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. When you serve your master, employer, you don't do it just with, when he's got his eye on me, or to make yourself look good, even though you didn't really do a good job. But as bondservants of Christ, when you do your work faithfully, serving the Lord is who you are serving, not man. Doing the will of God in your work from the heart. Verses 7 and 8. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. You see how he directs even the most basic thing, like your daily work, vertically before the Lord. Your purpose, your goal in your daily work is for the Lord. He is the one you are serving and doing this for. You work hard, you do a good job in order to fulfill faithfully service unto Him, not just your earthly boss. Because when you show that faithful service, you identify with the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who was a bond servant for you. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There is no partiality with Him. Masters, do the same. Don't threaten your employees. Don't tell them they have to do something that might be harmful to them or get them fired if they don't. But as you serve the Lord as a master employer, know that the employee's master and your master is in heaven. And there's no partiality in heaven. Don't you see this morning how Ephesians 6 verses 5 through 9 should not be considered culturally irrelevant? Verses that we shouldn't be afraid of and think they don't belong in the Bible and the consequences of where that could go. You can see today in the flow of these verses that because a husband cannot consider himself a husband apart from his Savior, and a wife cannot consider herself a wife apart from her Savior, and as a child must not consider his or her parents apart from God the Father who stands behind that parent, so with slaves and masters, workers and employers. The slave cannot consider his or herself apart from the Lord, who made himself a bond slave. And masters cannot consider themselves apart from the humbling activity of Christ, who is their master. Does this still make you uncomfortable when it comes to the language of slavery? Are you uncomfortable seeing yourself or thinking yourself as an employee who is a slave? Look again how the Apostle Paul describes the Lord in one of the pastoral epistles, Philippians chapter 2. Remember what he wrote in our verses today. In verse 6, he wrote, describing believers as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In Philippians chapter 2, he describes the Lord who was a slave. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Same Greek word that we find in Ephesians. Taking the form of, in Ephesians translated, slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now that's obedience. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, when you see yourself as a bondservant in Christ, slavery is not an insult. Because the Lord Jesus Christ became a slave for you. Because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, obedient unto death for you, to set you free from slavery to sin and death. Christ has set you free as a believer in Christ. And today, you have the opportunity to identify with what the Savior did for you as a slave to bring you salvation and eternal life. So that is how we can be slaves and masters in the Lord. us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for your word and how your word speaks to us about our Savior. Lord, your word speaks to us about our daily life. Your word speaks to us about life in this world. But Lord, in the relationships we have around us, they are all rooted in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, came to this earth. That, Lord, he humbled himself. That though he was God, came down to earth and submitted himself to his Father's will. Lord, going to the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be freed and no longer slaves to sin and to death. We're thankful that in Christ Jesus we have been set free. We're thankful, Lord, we have been set free to serve him in this world according to his word and truth. We're thankful, Lord, that as workers for Christ in this world, we can serve those who employ us. We're thankful, Lord, that as we live for you and in Christ Jesus, you've called us to reflect the attitude of our Savior as he served. Father, we're thankful that you have given us masters, employers, who are there to provide. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with opportunities to serve and to serve those under us in a way that is glorifying and pleasing unto you. And Lord, today as we come to this table, we are reminded of our Savior, his victory and his exaltation. We come before you humbly as sinners, knowing what has been accomplished for us, identifying with that glorious salvation, which is forevermore. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.